I pray that I may speak and you may hear, in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I don't actually mind if you do study the new sheet. There is a story of the religious education inspector at a church school, not in this diocese, asking young Stephen who broke down the walls of Jericho. Stephen replied nervously that he didn't know, but it definitely wasn't him. And the inspector, taken aback by this lack of basic Bible knowledge, went to the head teacher and related the whole incident. The head teacher replied that he knew Stephen as well as his whole family very well and could vouch for them. If Stephen said he didn't do it, he as head is satisfied that that's the truth. And even more appalled, the inspector goes to the Diocesan Director of Education, I've just checked and Derek's not sitting here tonight, and tells him the whole story. After listening, the director replies, "I cannot see why you're making such a big issue out of this. We'll get 3 estimates and fix the wretched walls." If we find that story even slightly amusing, it's because we know the story of Jericho. We've probably even sung about it, and it has a familiarity. That's not true of everyone, of course, as many people never hear what, for us, long-in-the-tooth Christians, are familiar Bible stories, and there's an important sermon or discussion to have about that. However, what I'm wanting to suggest tonight is that that story about the Battle of Jericho might be too familiar to some of us, and we might be missing what it's saying to us today. We've just heard the story, of course, in our first lesson. Joshua is leading the people of Israel back to the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, after centuries of exile in slavery in Egypt and 40 years wandering about in the wilderness with Moses. The land has been occupied by a whole variety of pagan tribes, and the first obstacle to the reclamation of the land after they've crossed the Jordan was the heavily fortified stronghold of Jericho. We gain a picture of an impregnable city whose walls, with God's help and 7 perambulations, the blowing of trumpets and lots of shouting, fell down flat and was captured by Joshua and his people. And if you sit beside the speakers for our temporary organ, it's very easy to believe in the power of sound waves, but that's another matter. We don't know much about the city, but it definitely existed. I have a vivid memory myself, in 1968, of standing on top of a large mound a few metres outside the modern city of Jericho and looking down into its excavated interior and seeing the layer and layer of different civilizations. Near the bottom was a layer which our guide said was the city destroyed by Joshua because it was quite a mess. He clearly didn't want to believe that this had been completely disproved by the archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon in the 1950s, but that's another story altogether. What is fascinating about the story, the account we heard in the Old Testament, is that there is no mention whatsoever of any reaction by the inhabitants of the city. We read a couple of chapters earlier of 2 spies sent by Joshua into the city. The king of the city found out about them, and although the spies escaped, the king and his people were forewarned. However, according to the story, they did absolutely nothing. Strange in itself, when you have a lot of weird people marching around outside your town, blowing trumpets and shouting. Even stranger when you were aware of what they were trying to do. And the only conclusion one can come to is that they thought they were safe. They thought their city was impregnable, just like the passengers on the Titanic believed their ship to be unsinkable. My guess is that that belief came out of either a sense of complacency or a false confidence in their own abilities in the field of construction, or a reliance on what had always worked in the past, coupled with a strange unwillingness to listen to warnings. And if we turn to our second lesson, where Jesus condemns the contemporary towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, who hadn't listened either to John the Baptist's message in the earlier bit of the chapter or Jesus's, we find the same phenomena of complacency, blindness to the truth, and finding security in the wrong things. Without doubt, here in Surrey, and I preach to myself, if no one else, we live in a culture where materialism reigns, where self-reliance is seen as a virtue, where we try to find security in money or wealth or status, where we can become very complacent about others' needs. I exaggerate, perhaps, to make the point, and we don't heed the warnings, we don't hear the claims of Christ or those who shout them at us. And what might be true for individuals is also true for the church. All too often I've seen valuable traditions, cherished forms of worship, over-negative attitudes to outsiders, ossified dogma, used as a sort of impregnable fortress we have constructed to ward off the forces of change and the real claims of the gospel, rather than stepping stones and pointers on the journey of proclaiming the gospel afresh in each generation. We have sometimes even seen faith in Christ itself as a way of hiding ourselves from the reality of human living, rather than a means of healing the inevitable scars that come from daily existence. Without a doubt, our society is one of frighteningly rapid change, increasingly secular, and one which hasn't much time for moral authority, past tradition, or concern for a world beyond this one. It has put an extraordinary trust in technology and has cunningly obscured obvious realities like our dependence on the land for our food and therefore our life and health, an issue of which harvest festivals remind us. We, of course, follow a Christ who was countercultural. But that was not about putting up or depending on impregnable fortresses. Jesus challenged his society and the religious leaders of his day to a new way, a way that reflected the generous and overflowing love of God and brought in his kingdom, a way of forgiveness, acceptance, and reconciliation. Many of the things we use personally or as a church are not or were not wrong in themselves. They had perhaps a time and a place. They were valuable and right once, but some have become too important in themselves and have halted us on our journey with Christ. The challenge is to recognize what has outlived its usefulness and what has not. One of my heroes in the Church of England was Archbishop Michael Ramsay, who once wrote, "The only real security is the total insecurity of following Jesus." And that is as easy to trot out as a phrase as it's difficult to live out. We can begin to live it out if we resolve not to be like the inhabitants of Jericho, lulled into a false sense of security by outmoded concepts or constructions. We can begin to try to live it out if we see the things we might be using for a sense of security as transient or ephemeral, and instead reflect on Jesus' call at the end of our second lesson to come to him and share our burdens with him, rather than rebuilding the wretched walls. Amen.